What a month it's been. Around 1 million Israelites, men, women, and children, set out from Ramesses on their long walk to freedom. Their mood was jubilant, free at last after generations of slavery. Their arms full of treasures given by the Egyptians as they left.
Abundant, bringing us up to speed. So perhaps it might sound something like this.
What a month it's been. Around 1 million Israelites, men, women, and children, set out from Ramesses on their long walk to freedom. Their mood was jubilant, free at last after generations of slavery. Their arms full of treasures given by the Egyptians as they left. Since then, I've traveled with them through scenes few could believe. A towering pillar of cloud leads by day and fire by night. It's an astonishing sight. Then came disaster, the Egyptian army thundering over the dunes. Their leader Moses raised his staff, and the sea itself split in two. The Israelites crossed on dry ground. The Egyptians were swallowed up behind them. There was singing and dancing that day, but soon after came thirst and tension in the desert. No water anywhere. When they finally found some, it was bitter. Yet Moses threw a piece of wood into it, and it became drinkable. Now, 1 month on, the people... have been resting in an oasis. Plenty of water, plenty of shade, but word is spreading. It's time to move again. Where to next? Nobody seems to know. One thing is clear. Their journey through the wilderness seems far from over. Back to the studio.
Thank you to our American correspondent. So we're going to take it in three different chunks. So we're reading verses 1 through to 8.
Okay, as Dave said, it's in on page 73 in the Church Bibles, and it's chapter 16 of Exodus. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they came out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said all this to the Israelites. "In the evening, you will know that it is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the morning and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord."
Into the desert once again, and try and put yourself in their sandals. These were not nomadic people. They lived in one place for the past four centuries and more. This is a whole new experience for them. They're not used to pitching tents, taking them down, moving from one place to the next. Through Moses, God had promised them that he would bring them into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But the desert of Sin is clearly not it. Just as an aside, and don't get confused about the name here, it's a geographical place name, probably related to the word Sinai, and the book of Numbers makes that clear. The whole of this chapter takes place in these hostile surroundings. Sand everywhere, no trees, no rivers, no buildings, no shade, just a bleak, desolate landscape. But the Israelites didn't wander there by accident. No, as Tom reminded us a fortnight ago, behind the scenes, God was orchestrating it all. He was taking them there for a reason. And it's the same for us. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you too are on a journey. The moment you put your trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and were saved from your sin was the moment you set out. Our destination is heaven, to live forever in the presence of God. But just like the Israelites, sometimes our journey will feel like the oasis at Elim that we heard about last week, and other times it feels a bit more like a wilderness. Maybe I'm speaking to someone and that's where you are this morning, and I don't know what your personal wilderness looks like. Is there a young person perhaps here and life for you is a bit rubbish? The future is both daunting and uncertain, and the pressures from those around you just feel very intense. Or perhaps you're dealing with a long-term illness and physically and mentally you're totally exhausted. Or a parent, and each day feels so full on that there's no time for yourself, your spouse, or for God. It's the daily grind. Or perhaps I'm speaking to someone who, like me, is retired. Are you thinking, does God still have something for me to do? How can I best use my time? Yet it's in the barren places where we often learn to trust and obey God. When all the distractions of the world melt away, those are often the times we get to know God better. And if Israel didn't arrive in the desert by chance, then our wilderness experience is not by accident either. If you truly believe that God sustains every molecule and atom in the universe, then where you are now is not random chance. Nevertheless, how we react when we're in the wilderness is crucial. How the Israelites react tells us all we need to know about their state of mind. Look again at verses 2 and 3. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Do they cry out to God for help? Do they confess their faith in the God who has miraculously delivered them from slavery? Do they ask Moses or Aaron to intercede for them? No, they don't say a word to God, not a prayer, not a confession of faith, not even a reference to God's promises. Instead, they express their wish to have died in Egypt along with Pharaoh's people. And they reject the leadership of Moses and Aaron, blaming them for their situation. It's easy to see the absurdity of their complaint. Back in Egypt, they say, "We had pots of meat and all the food we could want. But now you've brought us into this desert to starve us." If glasses had been invented back then they would all have been rose-tinted. But before we condemn them, we shouldn't miss how completely human their complaints were. If we miss that, then we won't recognize how similar we are. You would think that their recent experiences of God's gracious power would have resulted in growing faith. Well, if you think that, then perhaps you've never been where they are. In a wealthy city like Edinburgh, it can be hard to imagine going without food for days or weeks. That is still the experience of millions around the world, but for us, where food is plentiful, real hunger is an alien feeling. The Israelites, however, were completely out of food, and they were many days and many miles away from any supplies. Their grumbling was understandable. Understandable, maybe, but excusable, no. Yes, their hunger was real, but so was God's past record and future promises. Yes, Egypt had been a place where there was food to eat, but it was also a place filled with oppression. Rather than blaming Moses and forgetting their liberator, they should have cried out to God in faithful, hopeful desperation. What about you and me? When we are in our wilderness, do we call out to God for help or grumble like these Israelites? How much of our conversation is taking up with complaining? I'm not a neurologist, but I looked up some scientific research on grumbling and complaining and discovered that if you complain habitually, it actually rewires your brain for negativity. And not only that, complaining releases a stress hormone which can result in high blood pressure, impaired immunity, and even worse. Serious stuff. Science takes a dim view of it, and so does the Bible. Listen to these words from Jesus. He says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Our grumbling reveals the state of our heart. Why? Because ultimately it's not others we're grumbling against, but God. And he hears our moans. That's what Moses makes clear. The second half of verse 8. Who are we? Moses said. You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. How does God respond? Let's pick up the story in verse 9.
Thank you. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep it, any of it, until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather.
God graciously promises them food in the form of manna even before Moses had prayed. But he does something significant first. He shows them his glory. Look at verse 10 if you've got your Bibles open. I can't imagine what that must have looked like. Did they deserve to see this visible display of God's presence? Absolutely not. And it's the same for us. If we find ourselves wondering why God has brought us into our wilderness, consider it might just be to show us more of himself. And what is that glory for us? It is the Lord Jesus. John begins his gospel with these words: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Back to the manna. The first thing to say that it was essential. Food was a basic necessity for survival. Try going without it for a few days. It's not easy. I get grumpy if I miss a meal, let alone not eating for days. For the Israelites, the situation was even worse. They were constantly on the move. They didn't have time to grow their own food. And it's worth remembering the scale of the problem. We're talking here about hundreds of thousands of people, maybe over a million. There is no way, humanly speaking, that the problem could be solved. So God's provision to his people was essential. But notice it's going to take some effort on their part. God didn't rain down ready-baked baguettes. No, the Israelites had to go out 6 days out of seven and gather it up for themselves. Verse 16 tells us they had to gather an omer, which is about 1.4 kilograms, 2.2 liters, for those of you who want to know those details, per person, and then bake it and boil it, or boil it. What did it look like? Well, we're told in verse 31 it was white like coriander seed and tasted like a wafer made with honey. An earlier verse says it resembles flakes of frost on the desert floor. No wonder in verse 15 they say to each other, "Manna," which means, what is it? Not only that, but the manna was enough. Check out verse 17 and 18. God could have given the Israelites everything they needed for the next week or even the next month in one go, but he didn't. He gave them only enough for the day. Those who collected more than their allocation found at the end of the day it was just the same amount as those who had gathered less. God decreed there should be equal amounts for everyone. One final remarkable quality of manna was that it was an each day thing. It couldn't be hoarded. That should have given the Israelites complete comfort. They could sleep easy, knowing that God would provide the next morning. But of course, there's no telling some people. Verse 20, you can imagine what was going through their minds. "I fancy a lie-in tomorrow, so I'll keep some back." And what happened? It stank and was full of maggots. No, the Israelites had to learn that they were totally dependent on God every day of their journey. Of course, it wasn't just manna in the morning. He also provided meat for them in the form of quail. Some of you might be saying, "What is a quail?" Well, here's a picture of one. If you've never seen one, you're not alone. Apparently, they're notoriously hard to spot because they like hiding in long grass, they nest on the ground, and they fly very low. And you'll probably only ever eat one if you've been to a very posh restaurant. And unlike manna, the people of Israel likely would have seen quail before. But nonetheless, we shouldn't overlook the immensity of God's miraculous supply. We're not talking here of a flock of birds on your roof, nor even one of those spectacular murmurations you might have seen on a program like Winter Watch. He supplied enough birds to feed hundreds of thousands. And did you notice? But they could also go out and catch them. Now that just doesn't happen in nature. Birds scatter. So manna and quail, but there was one last thing God gave them here: rest. What a precious gift for a nation of slaves. In verse 5, God says that on the sixth day, they are to gather twice as much as they gather on the other days. Why? Look down at verse 23. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." Sabbath rest, a day set aside for the Lord, a day of physical and spiritual refreshment. They were to stay with their families in their tents. Don't go looking for manna on day 7. You won't find any. But won't it stink? No. Another miraculous provision. The manna kept over for the Sabbath didn't go off. Proof again that God is over the detail. He gives them another glimpse of who he is. I said previously that it was no accident the Israelites found themselves where they were. But what was God trying to teach them at this early stage of their journey? I think two things. First, second half of verse 4 says this. In this way, God says, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. His instructions were simple enough. Did they pass? No, clearly not. Some hoarded the manna and others disobeyed by going out on the Sabbath looking for more. But again, let's not point the finger of blame too quickly. Are we not just as guilty? How many times have we failed the test of trust despite all the blessings God has given us? The Israelites' lack of trust revealed what was in their hearts, and it's just the same for us. We can read verses like these from Proverbs, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. But at the end of the day, we often don't trust God very much at all. We'd rather rely on our own resources or find a way through the desert without him. The world around us is a hostile environment like a desert, and it likes to tell us that we are at the center of the universe, not God. If you're a Christian here today, then you and I must never forget that Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly satisfy and is truly trustworthy. But there's another lesson here. Verse 12 says this, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites, God says. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. It's remarkable to think that after everything God has done for them, he still has to say this. God wants to teach his people the most important lesson in life. Your God is Yahweh, who has delivered you from Egypt, and all the glory is his and his alone. You are my people, and I am your God. Sadly, the Israelites never grasped just how special it was to be the people of God. All this is a great picture of God's provision for each of us. And it's no accident then that the Lord Jesus identified himself with this story. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. It's page 1069 if you have it. After miraculously leading 5,000 people, feeding 5,000 people in a desert place, which sounds very familiar, Jesus refers to this story in Exodus 16 and makes a claim which astonishes those who are questioning him. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. That's verse 35. Check out the Jews' reaction. At this, the Jews began to grumble. There's nothing new there then. But Jesus wasn't finished. He goes on, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In the desert, God provided real food, which fed them and kept them alive. But ultimately, they all died. In Christ, God has provided spiritual food for us, which will never perish. Manna was the only food that kept the Israelites alive for the next day. By contrast, Christ, the bread of heaven, is the only way we can gain eternal life. It's a phenomenal claim. So what did he mean? Among other things, by equating himself with bread, Jesus is saying he is essential for life. Not physical life, but spiritual, eternal life. And when he talks about hunger and thirst, he isn't talking about alleviating physical symptoms. The key is found in another statement Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When Jesus says those who come to him will never hunger and those who believe in him will never thirst, he's saying he will satisfy our hunger and thirst to be made righteous, to be made blameless in the sight of God. And he alone can do that. I'm almost done, but we shouldn't gloss over the last part of the chapter, the last few verses from 31 to 36.
Shall I just use a big loud word?
the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah.
It's perhaps fitting on this Remembrance Sunday we should witness another act of remembrance. Isn't this the appeal we hear each year at remembrance services? It's a phrase to ensure that we do not forget the sacrifice made by servicemen and women in the two world wars. And there is a similar sentiment behind God's instructions at the end of this chapter. This final section focuses primarily on events which happened after God gives the tablets of the covenant law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Moses instructs Aaron to take one day's ration of manna and put it into a jar. In time, this jar of manna would be in the tabernacle alongside Israel's most treasured objects. It would be a mute but telling reminder to future generations of the true meaning of the wilderness experience. That's the way the book of Deuteronomy interprets it. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. On this side of the cross, we too are called to remember. That's why communion plays such an important part in the life of our church. At the start, I said that if you're a Christian here today, you're on a journey, one with a past, a present, and a future. And in the same way, communion points us all in three directions. It makes us remember what Jesus did on the cross. We do it in remembrance of him. We are to remember the price that was paid for us. Communion also speaks of the present and how we have fellowship with the living, resurrected Christ. We have communion with him now because our sins are forgiven. And not only do we commune with God, but we also commune with other believers. And finally, we are to continually observe communion until he comes. Communion looks ahead to Christ's return when he will establish his kingdom here on earth. So what? So what lessons can we take away from this ancient story? If you're a Christian, first of all, can I encourage you to look inside yourself? In times when you feel like you're lost, when life feels a bit like a barren wilderness, will you complain and grumble or trust and obey? Replace grumbling with gratitude. The God who provided for these ancient people is the same God who provides today. His provision for us is still essential. Without it, the people of Israel would have died. For us, God's ultimate provision is his son, Jesus, and how we need him. God's provision still takes effort from us. If we are to grow and mature in our faith, that will take effort on our part. Reading his word, studying it by yourself or in a small group, daily seeking God's help in prayer, meeting together. How are you getting on? God's provision is still enough. As we thought about earlier, the world around us says enough is never enough. But in Christ, we have all we need. And finally, God's provision is still very much an each day thing. He provides enough for today, not for tomorrow, not for yesterday. On a spiritual level, we must recognize our daily dependence on Jesus, on God's word and his spirit, one day at a time. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song based on the Lord's Prayer. Contained within it are the familiar words, "Give us this day our daily bread," a beautiful reminder from the Savior of our need to daily depend on him. But what if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian? then what can you take away? Well, a simple appeal from me. Look again for yourself at Jesus, the bread of life. His invitation to come and believe is still open. It's an invitation to anyone listening to place their faith in Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God. Coming to Jesus involves making a choice to reject what the world offers and to follow him. Believing in Jesus means placing our faith in him, that he is who he says he is, he will do what he says he will do, and that he is the only one who can give us eternal life. Before we sing, let's just have a short moment of quiet reflection.